I want to do this tonight before we come to the Word. I want us to take a few moments to just pray at your table. And I want to offer, I think, two things for us to petition the Lord tonight. One would be for His mercies and the protection and preservation of life upon our neighbors in Florida that are in the path of Milton, that God would just intervene in a way so as to protect and preserve life and do it in a way that would really cause people to see Him and turn to know Him. And then secondly, on a global stage, pray that God would just intervene in a mighty way for the preservation of life, because we have tensions for war throughout our world in a way that we have not seen in a long time. And all of us understand that the next time a world war breaks out, it's not going to be for as great as the last world war was. It was confined to certain regions. This one will not be confined to any regions. So I want to pray for God's mercy and protection for the life of those in Florida. I want to pray for just wisdom and cool heads to prevail, for peace, for God to raise up Daniels and people to influence, give godly counsel for those who are leading nations throughout our world, as we've got war in Europe, war in the Middle East, as we've got threats of war in Asia, and our nation is tethered to all of it. So whatever we'll do, if at your table one person would volunteer to pray to open and another person would pray to close after that person, and then as I hear the amening, I will pray to bring us into our time of study of God's Word. So let's pray. Father, may You hear our petitions. You have called us as Your people to pray, and Lord, we no doubt many in this room have loved ones, friends, and family that are in quite literally the line of the storm. And we just ask that You would preserve and spare life in Florida and the other coastal communities and islands that are in the line of Milton, Lord, that You would grant wisdom from Governor DeSantis down to the other leaders on the ground, that there would be unity between various organizations to be able to do the work that needs to be done, which is to go save lives and to rebuild communities that will be broken. Father, it proves challenging to fully word how to pray on a global scale. Lord, we just recognize there's a lot of leaders in our world who do not bow their knee before You. It's mind-boggling to wonder how Your wisdom could reach their ears. Yet, Lord, we understand that You laugh at the nations raging. God, You are for life, so we just ask that You would move and intervene across our world in a way that would allow cool heads to prevail, that tempers hostilities that no doubt flow not just through the hearts of sinful man, but down to the very deception of the enemy, would just be bound and would cool, that life would be spared and war would be abated for a time longer. God, may we, your church, not grow discouraged. May we not grow weary. But as we see your day coming, may we love each other the more. May we serve each other the more. May we shine all the brighter. Jesus, we look to you now. Meet us at your word. Pierce our hearts. Lord, I do not pray that tomorrow things would be different for each one of us in terms of circumstance. I do pray that tomorrow each one of us would be different, more like you, because of how you pierce our hearts tonight. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I've got my computer with me because I guess in sickness fog, I printed out all my notes in the office, packed everything up, came over, and realized right as I was walking up here, I didn't grab my notes. So I don't need all my notes. They're just a reference, but I do need a couple things on here. So I'm not trying to be all trendy and millennial on you. I still prefer physical paper notes, unlike many of my contemporaries, but I do have this. I will tell you, I don't know what we've all had. I don't know if we've all had the same thing in our house. Jesse's better. I think Bethany, other than being wiped out from the mom side of things, is better from the sick side of things. Elliot and I are still lagging behind a little bit. But it has zapped me every bit as much as when we got COVID so severe several years ago. So we're just going to look at one passage tonight. And I think it is a timely passage in light of what we've been talking about with worldview. It's a timely passage in light of what's going on in our world. It's a timely passage because at least one verse is going to be extremely familiar to all of you. And I'm pretty positive. I keep extensive records on what I teach when. I don't have any record we've walked through this passage. My caveat to that is last summer I lost a lot of records. So if you go, Pastor, I've heard you teach this before. Well, just, it's good to meditate on things we've heard before. So, but as I've prayed through, this is what's been on my heart for the last few days, and so this is where we're going to go tonight. Jeremiah the prophet. Just remind us about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we know from Jeremiah 1, he was set apart in his, technically God says, I knew you before you were even in your mother's womb. And in your mother's womb, I called you, I appointed you. I called him as a young man to be a prophet, a binding call of God on his life. We don't know the precise years, but he served over 40 years of prophetic ministry, never married, had no children. He came from a family that was part of the royal court, which would have been of the upper class, which means Jeremiah was well-educated, came from a family, a priestly family. He is known, anybody know, just trivia here, what is his nickname? What's his prophet nickname? The Weeping Prophet. The Weeping Prophet, why? Because he was entirely alone. I'll put it to you this way. Jeremiah was faithful to his call. And when he got to the end, how much fruit did he see in the line behind him? Not a soul. His job was to call a stubborn and stiff-necked people to repentance, people who ultimately never responded. Now we know at the time of Jeremiah's ministry, he will minister through several kings. There are certainly one of those is Josiah, and there will be a time, a brief period where Josiah will walk in the ways of the Lord and will attempt to lead the people to walk in the ways of the Lord. But the people's wickedness has already gone beyond the tipping point prior to that. God just blesses Josiah to not see the discipline play out in his day. We know Judah has for generations walked in sin and idolatry and direct disobedience to the Lord's commands. God has faithfully sent messengers. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 25, God will be speaking through Jeremiah and he will say this to the people. He will say, for 23 years, I have sent to you prophets calling you to repentance. For 23 years. And the implication, I won't quote the whole thing, but the implication is if you had responded in repentance at any point, I would have restored you. But you've now crossed the line where your hearts are so calloused and hard that my discipline's going to take a more severe form. which, by the way, was spelled out in the covenant at Sinai back in Exodus and reaffirmed by Moses before his death out by Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy. Now, just process that with me for a moment, because God's discipline, we'll see, is harsh on one hand, but 23 years. I mean, I get frustrated when 23 seconds go by and my toddler will not heed my warnings. 23 years. You know what 23 years ago was? It was 2 weeks after 9/11. Sorry, 1 month after 9/11. Can you imagine? 23 years. See how much life you've lived. Being in direct violation of God over one major issue. I mean, Judah was over multiple issues, but God taking 23 years of patience to call you out of that. Our God is unbelievably patient. But they've crossed the line. And so you remember in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he conquers Egypt and Assyria, and he will go through and Babylon will take possession of Jerusalem. 605, he will take with him some of the premier young Jews of the day, and that will be in the group that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they are brought back to Babylon, 605. But the boomstick hadn't fallen. Jerusalem's under Babylon's control, but they're still supposed to walk. You know, they haven't been obliterated. That's what I'm looking for. 7 years will go by, 697, or sorry, 8 years will go by, 697 BC. Judah's going to begin withholding tribute from Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's going to attack. King Jehoiakim likely is killed, and his son Jehoiachin takes place. Nebuchadnezzar attacks. He'll deport thousands of Jews at this point, including, we'll see this in a moment in our passage, the royal family and the royal court. Nebuchadnezzar will leave Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah in charge. And after 4 years, Zedekiah is going to renew the pledge. We are loyal to you, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, while secretly fostering an alliance with Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar says, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Fool me three times, boom. So in January of 587 through July of 586, Babylon attacks Jerusalem, will breach the wall, and will level Jerusalem to the ground. So in between 597, when they step out of line the first time, and 586, when they step out of line for the second amount of time, you've still got a lot of Jews that are living in Jerusalem under the leadership of King Zedekiah, who has pledged loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. They are under Babylonian ownership. Meanwhile, thousands of their people have also been taken to Babylon. And so you have a split. You've got people here in Jerusalem, people here in Babylon. And it is in this context that I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, to the 29th chapter. And after tonight, you may feel so led to never buy another graduation card with Jeremiah 29:11 as the well-wish verse to the graduate. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. Now remember, who's been taken out? You've got the royal family, the royal court. You've already had a lot of the leading people. So you've got some high elite level leaders, people in the Jewish community who are there in Babylon. So when it says the rest of the elders in the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So this is, we don't know precisely when this takes place, but it's after the second deportation in 597, but clearly before the final destruction that's going to take place in 587 and 86. The letter, verse 3, was sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, And Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That can be your tongue twister for your grandkid. Here's what the letter says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Putting it all together, Jeremiah's written a letter to the leaders of the Jews who are in Babylon undergoing exile. And this is what the letter says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare and its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now jump with me ahead. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, because you the people, you're running around saying, look, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Now pause. Make sure that I've not missed it. Here's what you've got taking place. You notice at the end in verses 8 and 9, and then there in verse 15 and 16, the people are running around saying, hey, even in exile, God has raised up prophets for us. And God is saying, I haven't raised any prophets up for you in exile. Those are not my prophets. They're not speaking. You don't listen to their dreams. They're prophesying falsely. I've not sent them. Well, what is it they're prophesying? The false prophets are prophesying. They are pushing this idea prepare yourselves. God's about to tear Babylon down. Get your swords ready. Get ready for the revolt. We're going to win and we're going back. And God says, I hadn't said a lick of that. In fact, what he says, notice, go back with me to verse 4. The Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts in the whole passage is used five times. For doing good Bible study, what is one of the things we pay attention to? We pay attention to things that are repeated. Well, five times, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, the God of hosts. It is a name of God primarily used by the prophets and often used in situations where Israel is outmatched militarily or where they failed. The idea is that it refers to God as the military king of angelic armies, and I'll remind you that one angel alone and a hard night's work slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So when we say the Lord of angel armies, we're not talking about a cupcake army. If you've ever seen the third Lord of the Rings movie, at one point in the movie, there's an army of essentially ghosts, and the good guys are getting beat really bad by the bad guys, keeping it really simple for you, and then this army shows up. You know the awesome thing about an army of ghosts fighting a bunch of orcs of flesh and blood? The orcs can't kill them, and they just go through and slaughter them all. That's a fraction compared to the armies that God has. God reveals himself as the Lord, as Adonai of hosts, God of Israel. And notice what he says, that I am the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and I'm talking to you exiles whom I have sent into exile. Now you realize the irony of that statement. It looks like from man's point of view that the Lord of hosts, Israel's God, is lost. He's lost to Babylon's gods because Babylon's gods have enabled Babylon to take Jerusalem. And God's talking to his people saying, listen, I'm still God. I'm still God of the most powerful army in all of creation. And the reason you're in exile is not because I failed. It's because I put you there. The reason you are thousands of miles away, the reason you have been ripped from your family, the reason you are in an unfamiliar land with an unfamiliar language, having to readjust to all of life, you have been resettled, it's because I put you there. I put you there. Who's in charge? Not Nebuchadnezzar. He is a pawn in my hand. Now, why is Israel in exile? Well, you go back all the way to the covenant at Sinai. God talks about, this is a two-way covenant. I will be your God. Here's the blessings I will pour out, but you have a responsibility to seek me, to walk in the ways that come with being my chosen people. And if you don't walk in the ways, here are the levels of discipline I will enact. And he's very clear back then that if you persist in disobedience, there will come a point where I will allow foreign nations to conquer you and pull you into exile, not because I have abandoned you, but to correct you. So why are they in exile? Well, on one hand, they're in exile because God is a serious God who takes sin really serious, and he's not going to put up with his children mocking his name. God is also... what drives God's discipline? Says it in Proverbs 3, says it in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines who? The people he loves. If God hates you, he doesn't discipline you. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. So ultimately, they're there as a result of his loving discipline. He's placed them there, which inversely means this. If they had not been as great as Babylon was, I mean, picture this with us, go, what if, right? God knows all things. He knows all things actual. That's the only stuff we kind of know. And he knows all things possible. We don't know any of that. So if Israel had been walking in obedience, no matter how great Nebuchadnezzar got, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have ever taken him out. God would have protected him. They are there by God's sovereign hand. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. Get cozy. Stop living in your tents. Build some houses. Plant your gardens. Tend them. Grow the food. Eat the food. Marry your kids off. Have grandkids. Who you marry off. And in the midst of seeing God's sovereignty and seeing God's holiness, also see God's grace. He sent his people into exile and told them, just settle down and get comfortable and live peaceable lives. He didn't send them, in one sense, all of them to the fiery furnace. Now, some of them will be tested with it. It says, build, live, plant, eat, have. By the way, all those words I just meant, they're not suggestions. They're all imperative commands in the Hebrew. Not only that, but then look what he says in verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. The people that just ripped you from your family, who make your blood boil and you want to hate, seek their welfare, seek their good. Why? Because Babylon's welfare, in Babylon's welfare, you'll have welfare. In Babylon's safety and peace and security, you'll have safety and peace and security. Now, by the way, we won't go all the way there, but... that alone offers a very compelling, simple case for how you and I as Christians are to relate to civic responsibilities. You and I as Christians go through all this. We know God establishes government. God expects his people to honor what the government lays out in law, except when the government violates God's law, and then we are bound to honor God's law above government's law. How are we to go about our civic responsibilities, whether that be paying our taxes, whether that be exercising as Americans the fact that we get a vote. Well, we're to exercise all those things for the welfare of the state we live in. United States of America, Texas, Travis County, Williamson County, we fill in the city. Which means, what is the welfare of the city? Now, I'm taking a little rabbit trail here, but the welfare of the city is never anything that violates clearly God's moral law. Which means you and I should never use a vote or anything else in a way that advocates for a policy to be enacted that violates a clear law of God. It also means that, so it doesn't violate a clear law of God, it also means that we should advocate for policies that clearly do good for our community and seek its protection, its safety, its peace. So what he tells the Israelites in exile, and it's what he tells you and I as Christians in exile in this world, who we just happen to be citizens of the United States. We could apply this if we were having this Bible study as citizens of Austria or Congo or pick your other places. He says, seek the welfare of the city and realize how there might be a couple people who go, okay, but I'm willing to bet most of them, especially when you see here in a second how intense God's going to take their false prophets, that's probably not received really well. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, don't let those who are in your midst deceive you. They're not prophesying in my name. And look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. This place being where Jeremiah is writing from, Jerusalem, their home. He says, you're going to be there for 70 years. You're not coming back for 70 years. Now, let's think this for a second. 70 years ago would have been 1954. Those of you who can, think back to 1954. And imagine being ripped away to a faraway place, ready to go back to your home. And God tells you, nope, build a life here and get back to doing the simple things I've commanded you because you're going to be here till 2024. It says, you're going to be here for 70 years, and then my good word will come true. Well, what is the good word? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. The plans I have for you are for your welfare and not for calamity. They're to give you a future and a hope. The plans I have for you are not to abandon you. They're not to leave you to utter destruction. They're not plans that when they come to fruition, my plans will not disappoint you. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. The punishment, the discipline that is necessary to break Judah of their idolatry is 70 years. The grace of God is that he didn't utterly throw them out and destroy them. The goodness of God is that he's faithful to his covenant and he's going to bring him back to a place where they walk in rightness with him. God knows his plans. It's contrast to the false prophets who are coming up with plans that aren't God's. They don't know his plans. And you can't cheat God's discipline. God's divine refining in our lives as his children will never be short-circuited. It's always going to be popular to believe a feel-good message. And sometimes God's message does feel good. It's called the good news for a reason. But they're also sometimes following God that the feel-good message is not what his plan is here in this place in this moment. my God, if there be any other way, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God knows the plans he has for welfare, for shalom, peace, harmony, wholeness, goodness. God's heart, as you have all these, you've got Jews under occupation in Jerusalem, you have Jews in exile in Babylon, and God's heart for all of it is not a single thing evil. It is to bring them back into right alignment and relationship, fellowship with him. A fellowship that will cause them to come, to pray, to seek with all their heart. And here, notice God's promise. And when this moment takes place, you will find me. You who have not been near me for years will find me. So he says, pay attention. Now, the rest of the passage, we're not gonna read all of it, but you can look back with me at verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, those who are saying not to get settled, not to seek the welfare of Babylon, not to submit to my discipline, those who are and saying not to do those things are basically ignoring the fact that your own sin has placed you here. There's no repentance. Those who are saying those things, behold, I'm sending upon them sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword and famine with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and a whore and a hissing and a reproach among the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I send to my again and again by my servants, the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all of you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he's going to go on from there, and he will describe, and he will actually set out, he will name individual leaders in the exile community who are falsely prophesying, and he will tell them, this is how you're going to die. Because these false prophets, with their feel-good message that is tapping in to what the people want, is ignoring what God's discipline is doing, and God is going to pour it out. Now, real simple, when I was in college, everybody thought it was really cool. By everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people thought they were a cool little theologian when they went, oh, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, it doesn't really mean God's got great plans for your life and you'll never go through anything bad. Well, no, duh. Just read the chapter. It's not a rocket science. But it was plastered at DBU. Jeremiah 29:11 is plastered everywhere. And so that's why students, you know, college students who think they know something, they want to try to act smart and do it. But the implication is almost like, well, that was just some word to Israel that long ago. There's no therefore meaning to us. Well, that's not true either. Paul tells us in Corinthians that everything that's recorded in the Old Testament was recorded and put down as examples for us that we might know how to know God and walk with him. All scripture, that includes Jeremiah 29:11, is profitable for teaching and correction, that the man of God may be built up. And you see principles laid out in this passage that all are affirmed in the New Testament. Does God still lovingly discipline his children? Yes. Are God's people still in exile? Yes. Is there hope for peace that comes from God connected to his faithfulness to his word? Yes. Does God have a salvation plan for our life that culminates in good? Yes. God's heart is no different towards us than his people towards Israel, though the situation and how it plays out will certainly is different. The exile you and I face is not one where we've got to wait for 70 years and then we're going back to Jerusalem. And here's what we find in the passage. Because God is sovereign and faithful to accomplish his good plan for shalom, for peace, for wholeness, we, his children, must rest in him in the midst of exile. We must trust his word in the midst of exile. We must seek his face amidst exile. And we must resist false prophets amidst exile. Listen, God is sovereignly faithful to accomplish his plans. You and I, says very clearly, Peter may be the most loudly in 1 Peter. He writes to you exiles. Now, in one sense, it's hard for us to imagine what being a true exile is because we're all citizens of the most powerful country that's ever lived in the history of the world. So we don't know what it's like to not have those citizenship rights. Like, what's the thing about going to another country and you lose your passport? That would be terrifying. Except what's the good news you have? You can go right down to the U.S. ambassador, U.S. consulate, and you can have protection and get your passport figured out. We don't know what it's like to truly be exiles where we are totally just thrown away and completely away from home. Yet the reality is we aren't home as Christians. When you're not a Christian, you're not an exile, you're home. You're home in your lostness with the lost world. But when you become a Christian, when the old self is crucified with Christ and you are regenerated anew in the Holy Spirit, you and I are different now. We're exiles. Now, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy being an American citizen, and more than if you're a British citizen, but we're exiles. At some point, my heavenly citizenship always trumps my earthly citizenship. No matter what that earthly citizenship is, we're exiles. And in the midst of our exile, you and I, exiles don't live cush lives. Now, it's not me saying you won't have anything good happen in your life. I just mean that relief when you come home from a long trip and you go, oh, it's good to be home. It's good to drive through my stoplight. It's good to park in my driveway. It's good to sleep in my bed. That for our soul will not be experienced until we are home. And that home's not here. Which means as you and I live in this world, you and I better know that God has the power to bring about every last drop of His will in our lives, despite of any and all opposition this world throws up. He's the Lord of hosts. Speaks to His might, His power. It's God who deported all of Israel into Babylon. I sent you. It's emphatic. They didn't listen. They didn't listen to the message of the prophets. They didn't get that their sin had sent them into discipline. And God orchestrated circumstances to put them in a discipline where He knew they would be responsive back to Him. And the reality is, church family, that plays out in our lives. Hebrews 12 is all about God's discipline in our lives. And because God is sovereign, you and I will never be able to trump His discipline in our lives. Now, you and I can just get stuck in it longer than maybe we should because we refuse to submit to it. We can get distracted in the midst of His discipline. For Israel, I mean, listen to that. Here's what's funny, right? God just told Israel really clearly, you're going to be here for 70 years. Now, you would think maybe if they didn't fully buy into it, at the point that they see Nebuchadnezzar sack Babylon just a couple years, or sack Jerusalem a couple years later, they might buy into it. Yet, when it's getting close to that 70 years, what do you remember about Daniel? Daniel was reading in Jeremiah and he read 70 years and he realized no one was ready because they'd gotten distracted in the midst of their discipline. They still hadn't heeded in the midst of the discipline. And you and I can make a case that there was still shortfalls even when they came back from exile in Babylon because they still as a whole were not prepared when the Messiah came. God is going to lay out discipline in our lives. How do you mature in faith? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its mature effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God's discipline, remind all, we shared this in Equipping You just a couple weeks ago. God's discipline, just to be clear, when you read of God's discipline, we tend to only think of it as corrective. I want to remind all of us, God's discipline is corrective. Like when we do something wrong, correct us, put us right. But there's another side to the coin we ignore, and that's the side of instruction, where God's going to instruct us in the way we should go, even if we're doing things right. And I always jokingly use this, but when it was high school football days, if you came to any of our practices, we would practice hard for 2.5 hours. The average amount of guys I played with in varsity football for 3 years was maybe 19 to 20. I was one of several guys. We played the whole game, played both ways, played three ways, because we had to play special teams too. That was the worst. And our coaches were very honest with us. They said, hey, the truth is we were a talented group of athletes, but the reality was we were never going to have more players than the other team. We were never going to be bigger than the other team. We were never going to be stronger. We were never going to be faster. But dadgummit, our coaches would kill over if we were going to lose because we were in bad shape. No one was going to be in worse and better shape than us. And so if you came to practice, after 2.5 hours of practice on Mondays, we'd run 25 to 30 40-yard sprints. On Tuesdays, it was 20 to 25. On Wednesdays, it was 20. Maybe if we got lucky, 15. Thursdays were walkthrough. That was nice. We just got to wear the helmets and have a nice calm. And then Fridays was game day. Now, here's the deal. Not a single time we ran those sprints, as hard and awful as they were, not a single time was it because the coaches were correcting us. It's because they loved us. And they were preparing us and preparing us to be prepared to step into that game. And in the most fiercest of moments, there is a reason why. You may be bigger than us. You may be stronger than us. You may be faster than us. But when it comes fourth quarter time, we're better than you. And we were. That was discipline, and it was instructive, not because we were in trouble. Now, the inverse, there was a season, some of our guys, they liked to fumble, and coaches finally had enough. So they set us down as a team, and they said, at any point in practice, if there's a fumble, and we don't hear one of you yell fumble and everybody dive on that ball, you're running sprints, punishment. Hey, well, we thought, yeah, well, when we're doing scrimmaging, we're doing warm-ups. I remember it like it was yesterday. We're doing warm-ups, we're doing our side shuffles, and the coach tosses a ball out of nowhere to one of our offensive linemen. And he fumbles it, and it falls on the ground, and we keep trucking. Whistles go off everywhere. We get our rear ends chewed out, and we're all on the line running sprints. We haven't even finished warm-up. We haven't even stretched yet. There was correction. God's discipline is both corrective and instructive. There are times God's discipline enters into our lives because we are like Israel, we are in sin, and God knows exactly what it's gonna take to pierce our stubbornness, to get us to our knees where we confess that sin and we return to right fellowship with Him. At the same time, there are times God's discipline, by the way, realize who else is in exile in all of this? Some young kids who really aren't morally culpable for the sins of their parents. Kids like Daniel, who will live nearly his entire life not in his home, not with his family, because of the sins of his forefathers, who learned from that instruction and God used in one of the most powerful ways as one of the greatest figures in all of Scripture. God is going to bring discipline into our lives, and you and I need to understand as we live in exile and God both corrects and instructs us, it does not matter what arises. God will use anything and everything. He'll take all things and work them together for good to work out His good plan in our life, which is to conform us to the image of Jesus. And so our response amidst exile is to rest in Him. It's to heed His word. He knows the plan. He knows what He's doing. And by the way, His plans for us, it might satisfy us briefly to know His plans on this earth were good, but His plans for us, this is where the promise for us is different than Israel. His plans for us are not that in 70 years you'll have a nice penthouse suite with a cush $200 million savings account. His plans for us are for our eternal good, for our permanent. Even those Israelites who held out hope to go back to Jerusalem still died. Our hope is not that Jerusalem. Our hope is the Jerusalem that's coming, where we will never die. We rest in Him. We stop fighting His discipline. We start praising and trust Him. We let His work His will. We embrace His refinement. And as we rest in Him, we seek His face. Exile's hard. Exile has ups and downs. If you take that passage literally, in exile, they must have had some really sweet weddings. They must have celebrated the birth of some precious grandbabies. And they must have grieved the fact that that precious new married couple and their precious grandbabies would never get to see the land they came from. Exile's hard. There's joys and there's sorrows. There's mountaintops and there's valleys. And in the midst of all of it, you and I are to seek the face of God at His Word. We're to seek, we're to come, we're to pray. We're to seek with all our heart, with all our energy, the wholeness of our being. To seek with all our heart is to seek God from a place of predetermined obedience and surrender. Lord, I don't know what it is, and I don't know what it'll be. I don't know how it will go in terms of the experience, but I am seeking You because You are God, and I long to know and honor You. Repentance, when we're in need of correction, repentance is what produces, is what precedes seeking with our whole heart. And the amazing thing is, the guarantee is, when you and I seek the Lord with the fullness of our heart, it's stated here in Jeremiah, it's reaffirmed by Jesus Himself in the Gospels. Ask, seek, knock. By the way, those are present tense verbs, which means presently and continuously be seeking, presently and continuously be asking, presently and continually be knocking. And the implication is, because Your God, who is good in heaven, delights to be found and to give the Holy Spirit to His children, we seek Him. We seek Him. We call on His name. We lay out, we lament. By the way, Jeremiah, who writes this, also wrote another book called Lamentations. Jeremiah, who we hail as a great bulwark of the faith, look at how godly he was, also wrote Jeremiah chapter 3. Anybody read Lamentations 3? Anybody read Lamentations 3 lately? It's got one of the famous, most famous Hobby Lobby Mardell Lifeway verses of all time. Great is Your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. It's verse 20 and 21. It's preceded by 20 verses of Jeremiah saying to God, God, You are like a bear lying in wait to destroy me. You have taken my teeth and grinded them on asphalt because of how much every single person hates me for standing for You. It was a lament of pouring out the sorrow of his heart that preceded then the cry of faith, great is Your faithfulness, O Lord, Your mercies are new every morning. We seek Him in lament. We seek Him in praise. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from the words of my groaning? I cry out by day, but You are not there. I cry out by night, but there is no peace. O You who is enthroned on the praises of Your people, and You, our fathers, trusted, I will trust. We praise Him. We seek Him in surrendering to Him. We seek Him by trusting, by obeying His word, standing firm to what He states. Even when it's hard, even when it's mundane, when there's no excitement attached to it, when no one's watching, when no one's looking. And in the midst of all of this, we heed His word, seeking His face, resting in His character, which is what drives us to refuse to listen to any voice, no matter how much that voice claims to be in the name of Jesus, that speaks things that clearly fall short of His word. And right now, you have access to more of those voices than any other human being in the history of the world. And given how tense our world is, it is very tempting to go seek out and to buy some of the stuff that's being stated out there. There's some really, you heard me say Sunday, that the enemy has craft, it is a well-intentioned, thought-out, long-term, crafty plan designed to twist the word of God and to capture people. There's a lot of nonsense out there in the name of Jesus. You and I, if we will seek His face, obey His word, rest in his character, knowing that he is the God of hosts who is sovereign over the course of our lives. Don't mean fatalism, but I mean God's in control. He knows what he's doing. His grace is sufficient. He will enable us to walk in this moment. You and I, if God showed us all the pages of history, we might not have chosen right now to live. We might. But that was never for us to decide. But God has allowed you and I to decide what we'll do with the time he's allowed us to have right now. What we will do with the time in exile. And that time should be spent refusing voices that are not of the Lord, because we are so driven to seek the Lord, to trust his word, to rest in his character, that while we live in exile, seeking to live peaceful and quiet lives, attending to the work of our hands, we would like the two faithful servants of 2 and 5 talents take what God has given us, put it to use what God has called us to do, so that when the Lord returns or calls us home, by his grace, we would stand before him a well done, good and faithful servant. And with joy as he leads us out of exile and safely and triumphantly home, not only would we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but we'd hear what comes with it. Who have been faithful over a little, now I entrust you with much. Because as you and I live this world, you and I can be sure God does know the plans he has for us. And they are not for harm or evil. They are for hope and a future. And they will not disappoint when that day comes that you and I see them. So may we invest our lives rightly and well now. Love you and appreciate you, church family. We will, as you pray this week for Sunday, just be in prayer that we'd all be prepared to be sensitive to hear the Lord's voice where we live like pagans, because that's what Sunday sermon's about. Don't live like a pagan. I would only say that to the Wednesday night crowd. But it's where God is going to call us not to walk in the course of life like the Gentiles do. The irony being, we're all Gentiles. So what exactly does that mean? Be praying, church family, for the life of the church. Be praying for our world and our community. Those of you who get the prayer emails, those will be back from me this week. This is the last 2 weeks I've been unable to write those. We have been hit just so hard at the house, and appreciate those of you who've been praying for us. We are finally coming through it, and Elliot turns 1 tomorrow. That's hard to believe. And Jesse goes on her first Wee Ones field trip, so poor guy. Sister's upstaging his birthday. It's all right. He gets a party Saturday, so, and he doesn't care. 1-year-old birthdays, man, that's a whole separate conversation. I don't know where the sermon example is, but that is an entertaining just thing. 1-year-old birthday parties. So, no, we really do. Church family, covet your prayer and be in prayer. I know that right now, officially, we've got several members who are already out in the Tennessee, North Carolina area working with other DR teams. Our trailer is being prepped, and I have no doubt they will try to deploy our trailer and whoever can go whenever Milton passes over Florida. So may we continue, part of us being good to seek the welfare of our state is at minimum praying for those who are in the way, we will continue to do so. So let me pray, and you have a blessed evening, church family. God, we look to you. We look to you. Father, it is not always easy in this life to really trust that you really are actively working on a personal level in our lives, that you know what you're doing. And that ultimately, Lord, especially when it's through trial, that ultimately, Lord, it is for good. But nonetheless, Lord, you have promised us as your children that you know exactly what you are working in us and through us. It's bigger and greater and more glorious than we can fathom now. And so, Father, I just pray that the false prophets of our day that tell us it's all about us, we reject that. The false prophets of our day that tell us to capitulate your morals, we reject that. The false prophets of the day that tell us things to discourage and condemn and whittle us down, Lord, that we would just reject that and we would set our sights to seek your face by trusting your word and resting in your character. Because Jesus, you are the Lord God of hosts, and there will come a day when we will ride in your host. The heavens will part, the trump will resound. Jesus, you will ride on that white horse. We will be caught up to meet you. And we will ride in the train of your glory as you come down and you slay all the forces of evil. So Lord, may each one of us, man and woman, may us as a church, may we walk faithful and worthy of the calling to which you have called us. May we do it by your grace, in your power, content to seek and trust and rest even amid our own weakness. For when we are weak, you are strong. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.